Well, amen, church. And as you're finding your seat, if you would, go ahead and take your Bibles and let's turn together back to the book of Galatians, where we will continue our study of this letter together. Galatians chapter 6. Today we're going to pick up in verses 6, 7, and 8. So you turn in your copy of God's Word to Galatians 6. If you don't have a Bible, you just scoot over closest to the nearest person that does. And they will welcome you in, and you can follow along as we read God's Word together, remembering that this is God's Word. It's inerrant and sufficient for all our needs. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6 says, "Let the one who is taught the Word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will, from the flesh, reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. Well, to our guests, we want to thank you for joining us. If you're fairly new to Basswood Church, as Ronnie mentioned, we are hoping, Lord willing, that this will be our final opportunity to worship here at this particular location. As you've probably heard, I'll just say it again for your ears' sake. Lord willing, we're hoping to be at 1628 Dry Gap Pike next week. So unless you hear otherwise, please meet us there. Unless your spiritual gift is griping or complaining, and in that case, you'll keep meeting right here for the foreseeable future. This week, keep your eyes out for emails and text messages and Slack messages that let you know if there are any changes or if there are opportunities for you to help us get our stuff from here to over there. Ronnie's note this week reminded me how thankful we are to God for his provision of this place to meet. God has taken care of us for years. And it's right to not just be excited about what's ahead, but to be so grateful for God's faithful provision. There are children in my house who have passed from death to life in this room. There are children in your homes who have done the same. There have been many people in this room baptized in this humongous swimming pool-sized baptistry. We don't have one of those. We have the two-seater. There have been innumerable conversations in this room, some of them hard, many of them filled with laughter. There's been so much burden bearing that has happened right here in these pews. We want to thank God for how richly he has blessed us. And we want to be found faithful. We want to be found faithful in everything that we do. We want to make sure that his word continues as our rule and guide. We want a heart attitude of joy and expectation to come with us to our new place. We anticipate that there are going to be a lot of things that feel new to us there as we get settled. And there are going to be things that we're going to be doing once we're already on site. There's going to be so much, I believe, that we expect to feel very familiar about life in our new space. So how then should people who have been so blessed, who've tasted God's goodness so much, how should we live? Well, in part, our text today deals with what it looks like for spirit-filled, fruitful Christians who've been entrusted with so much from the Lord, how we ought to live in the light of God's blessings. You know, every Christian here has been the recipient of innumerable blessings. You can't even count them. God has graciously given us every good gift richly to enjoy. And whenever God blesses his people, he does so to the end that they would both love him more and that they might be a source of blessing to others. From the earliest pages of the Bible, we see God promise Abram blessing. And when he does it for the expressed purpose of blessing the nations of the earth. When we lose sight of the purpose of God's blessing, we become self-centered self-loving, and self-obsessed. God blesses us so that we might be a blessing in His name. Everything in our lives, from material blessings to even our salvation itself, was given to us in order that we might glorify God through sharing God's goodness with God's world. Well, in our letter that we are studying, Paul has been explaining to the churches of Galatia what it means to walk with the Spirit instead of walking in the flesh. He's contrasted the lives of those who live just for the flesh and God's people who are to walk with His Spirit. He's given them specific examples of how the fruit of the Spirit are going to get lived out in the life of the church. When a brother or sister falls into sin, we gently restore them. When brothers and sisters are bearing heavy burdens, we get under the load with them and help them carry it. And when we think of ourselves, we come in low and we recognize that God has assigned each of us our own responsibilities in the body. So as Paul continues applying the theology of justification and the Spirit's work to the lives of the Galatian churches, he wants to make more personal application for us to consider today. And so we're going to look together and see two key principles that Paul gives about living the fruit-filled, Spirit-walking life in light of the fact that we've been given all things for God's glory. So let's just dive in to this text, beginning in verse 6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, we're going to take this verse a little bit out of order, but there's a reason for it. We're going to start in the middle and then take both ends. You remember we did a little Greek grammar a few weeks ago, and this week is no different. There is a word placed emphatically at the beginning of this sentence, and it is the imperative share. It's a big word right at the very beginning of the sentence. It's given as a command, and it is stated in an emphatic way, moved to the front of the sentence to emphasize its importance to its hearers. It's a command calling for this to be a habitual exhortation every day. This is an ongoing kind of command. This is something Christians are to do regularly. And it's a verb with a word that is familiar to many Christians, koinonia. It's the verb form of that word. Have in common, but as a command. Hey, y'all, have in common. Share. There's a lot of unity built into a word like that. It's the same Greek word that was actually used in a marriage contract. When a man and a woman would marry, the husband and wife would agree to joint participation in the necessities of life. They would say, we're going to have everything in common together. The you and the me became the we. We became one together. And the key idea was that we were going to possess all things in common and belong to each other in a unique way. And that's how Paul starts the sentence to the church. Share, you koinonia, you have in common together. So the command here is to share. What is it that is to be shared? Well, it is all good things. Many people who come to this passage begin to look at this and they immediately think of financial resources or money or giving in that way. And it absolutely could be that financial generosity is in part in view in this text. But it says all good things, which would be much broader than money. I'd suggest it includes things like speaking a kind word, like sending an email of encouragement, like praying for one another, using your time, your talents, and your resources as a source of blessing. Share all good things. You might ask the question to yourself, do I have any good things? Are there any things in my life that God has given me as a blessing? And we might think, well, I'm supposed to be humble, so I'm not going to say, I have nothing good in my life, you know. Well, I think that would probably not be humble. That would be to fail to recognize that God has given you so much. And if that's the case, you have good things everywhere. And God says, out of all those good things, you are to share, to have in common, whether it's physical or something intangibly. You can faithfully seek to be a blessing by looking around at your time and your energy and your resources and saying, God, thank you for all that you've given me. Oh, thank you. And thank you for sending people into my life to direct me to you, Lord. Now, Lord, help me to be a blessing as you have blessed me. You take part in God's blessing them by taking what he's blessed you with and sharing it. So that's not complicated, is it? You start out with this phrase and you simplify it down, and really the command to Christians is share all good things. But he gives some direction about who is to do this and to whom it is to be done. And that gives us a little bit of a reason behind why Paul is saying this. So now we're going to move to the very beginning of our verse. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things. Let the one who is taught the word. The English phrase, the one who is taught, is one word in the original, and it is the word catechumenos. It comes from the word katekeo, which is a word you saw on our screens a little while ago in English, catechism. Because learners in the early church were called catechumens. There's a reason for that. The word katekeo in the original literally means to sound down on or into the ear. That's what it means. It means to inform or to instruct by repetition from your mouth. The idea is to resound or to re-echo or to teach by constant repetition into the ears. Maybe you've heard the maxim before. Repetition is the mother of learning. That is the idea built in behind the idea of katekeo. And in fact, that's why a church like ours, why Basswood Church does that unique thing to a lot of churches where you'll come in and we speak truth together right at the beginning of the service. And there are families in this room who do that regularly with their own households, where they're going through a time-worn catechism and learning truth together. Why do we make the habit of doing that, where we gather to and practice reciting this teaching that's been derived from, distilled from the Bible into big chunks? Why would we repeat those same words over and over and over again? It's so that by formulating the large truths of the Bible down into memorable and repeatable chunks, we could all become learners. We can become those who are hearing it over and over and over again. If you walk up to many children in this church and tap them on the shoulder and say, "Who made you?" they will say, "God made me." Because that's the catechism that they use at home. It's the answer to the question you just asked. And why did God make you? For his own glory. There's a lot to the idea of catechism. It's not just an invention of the church. In fact, it was practiced by the earliest church from the earliest days, that even adults, as they came to Christianity, came to the faith, they would become a catechumen. They would become a learner, because there were basic things that we all need to know together in order to function as a healthy church. And so they would go through the practice of teaching. And that teaching was to be received. The one who was the learner was the one who was energetically striving to learn what God was giving through his word. These learners are regularly and systematically understanding and learning what was being given to them. So the practice of teaching our faith through repeated rehearsals of the truth, even if it's scripture memory, which I commend highly, it's a time-tested means of laying good wood into the fireplace and then awaiting God's Holy Spirit to come down and light fire. What have these learners been taught? Paul gives us what these learners, these learners have learned God's word. You who have learned the word, he says. He uses the definite article there, the word, which points us to a specific word, God's word. We are both taught and we are all teaching all the time. The question isn't whether you are learning or whether you are teaching. The real question, in fact, is what are you learning and what are you teaching? I would submit to you that there's not another book on the planet that could be more worth your learning and understanding than God's word itself. There are no stories in the Marvel Universe, no epics of history, no mythology that can compare with the true story of the universe, with the actual truth of this universe. If God is real, and he is, and if God has chosen to communicate to us, and he has, then could you think of what would anything more important than to learn his words and his thoughts? God's story, in fact, is the story that sets every other story into place. The story that he has written in his word makes sense out of the rest of the world. Everything in your life ought to be understood through scripture. Why does life feel broken? That's not a question that's unique to Christians. You know that, right? That's not something that just we in this room, that is a human question. Why does life feel so broken? Why can't I live the way I know I should? Why does my life at times feel so empty? God's word gives an account of every one of those questions. And I believe most truthfully explains every kind of question that we might ask. And anyone who wants real answers to the real questions of their lives, I think would do well to begin with what God has said, the Creator has said about life and about everything else. So if you've been taught the word, if you've been invested in by someone else, how grateful should you be? So share all good things, you who have been taught the word. Well then, who do we share with? Well, scholars and pastors here kind of take a couple of lanes. And I'm going to put them both out in front of you and suggest that we could probably straddle the fence, in my opinion, but you can pick a lane if you'd like. Scholars and pastors really debate whether Paul is addressing primarily supporting pastors, like a paid minister. Is that what Paul is talking about here? Or if it's broader than that? If it is more general to the reality that anyone who has invested God's word in your life might fall into it. I think there's actually strong cases to be made for both of those. It's certainly the case that Paul did teach at several other places that the Lord calls his people to share their resources for the sake of ministry, for the sake that ministry might go on. The New Testament makes that plain repeatedly. Luke 10:7, the worker deserves his wages. 1 Corinthians 9 says, Paul speaks of the right of support and those who preach the gospel receiving their living from the gospel. In 1 Timothy, Paul talks about not muzzling an ox. It's important to notice, though, that the role that Paul is speaking of there is primarily a teaching role. It is based in the word of God that has to stay in the front of all of the things that are done. The early church wanted to free its leaders from having to try to earn support elsewhere so that they could give time to the laborers of preaching, teaching, praying, and shepherding the flock. But there's also the reality that in the life of the local church, of a healthy Christian church, we all have more people than just one pastor teaching God's word to us. Parents, godly friends, mature believers, people who are strong in their faith. They are all seeking to invest the truth of what God says to us in his word into other people's lives. There are people in this room who have their eye on other people with the hope of investing the word of God into their life. Either way, whether you say this is about the pastoral role or whether you say this is about body life, the command remains the same. Read verse 6 with me again. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Mack Williams is somebody that you probably will never meet. Mack is the pastor of Two Rivers Community Church in Dayton, Ohio. And 30 years ago, when I was in my late teens, early 20s, Mack Williams played a key role in my life. He was a godly brother. He invested time in me. He ate meals with me. He read books with me. He challenged me to love God's word more and more and more. He had no real reason to think that his investment at the time was making much impact. I was a fairly squirrely guy. I was energetic. I thought I knew a lot. I probably looked kind of like I thought a lot of myself to Mac. And yet he faithfully, over years, invested in me. One way that I tried to apply this very text is about a decade ago, I found Mac on Facebook. And I reached out and I just said, Mac, thank you for the years that you invested in me. You made a difference in my life. Thank you so much. And I wanted to give him a word of kindness and let him know that it had not fallen on dry soil, but that in fact it had taken deep root. Now, the world may never stand up and applaud Mac. He's a pastor of a small church, but I can tell you this. Every man and every woman who has invested God's word in my life or in yours should share in the blessing that you've received because of them. I might just ask you, who is your Mac? Who has invested the word of God in your life? It may be somebody seated in this room right now who you might want to speak a word of gratitude and thanks to. The command that we have before us is to share all good things with those who invest the truth of God's word into our lives. So the first thing that we do is begin to identify who those people are. You can make the categories yourself, but young people, could I encourage you, if your parents are trying faithfully, now you may know all kinds of ways that they are messing up, but if they are trying to invest the word of God in your life, would you just for one moment consider how grateful you ought to be for that? How thankful you ought to be that God's word is regularly spoken of, sung, prayed in your home. It's being invested in you over and over again. Maybe it's godly grandparents. Maybe there are you who would think, my grandmother has impacted my faith at a deep, deep level. And that is true of me. Martha Martin was a very simple woman, but she loved Jesus with her whole heart. And if you, when life poked her or if you came up to her, there was a hymn ready to fall out of her mouth. She was just always that way. And that made a mark on a young man. We ought to speak thanks and not just speak thanks, share the blessing we've received with the people who have been God's means of blessing. So I would encourage you to begin to think, who is it that God has used to help you to know him more and to love him more. And then take from the blessing that you've received and return to them with a glad heart. Another application that I want to make here, and this is not primary to the text. This is way down the list. It's kind of off to the side. So if you'll allow me a little bit of a rabbit trail, I will just say when we come to this verse and read together that the one who has been taught the word is to share all good things, it just reminds me that the word is to stay primary in whatever we teach. The word of God is to be the primary source, the primary content, the primary point of every single thing that is taught in the life of the church. It will have practical application, absolutely, but only as it comes from the word. I think that's important to keep in front of us in our day. In our day, we need to push that to the front of our thinking and constantly remember that what needs to happen in terms of body life and teaching is the word of God. We believe that the foolishness of preaching is what saves all who believe. We believe with Paul that that is absolutely the case. I'm excited about when you come to the new building, Lord willing, next week. One of the things that you might notice when you get there is a very small platform. It's not up this high. It's not built this wide. It's very small. And that was on purpose. It was intended to communicate, even with how we built the front of the room, that our primary focus, that the thing that we are gathering to do is hear from God through his word. It would be centered on that, not on performance, not on entertainment or anything of the such, but that in fact we would together turn to the word of God. Well, as you think through your life, there are probably lots of points at which you think, there are people who have invested God's word in me. There are people who have really labored out of love for God in my life to give me his word. I would just challenge you to be faithful to follow this text, to just simply turn, write yourself a note, write them a note, pray for them, actually. Begin to obey this command that we might share all good things as those who have been taught the word with the one who teaches. So the first point is share God's blessings. The second point may feel a little unrelated to the first, but I think that we're going to see that it flows pretty directly from the idea that what we're doing here is living responsively to the Spirit. We're responding to the Spirit of God and what he's doing, And we're going to respond to what he does in us. And this continues the second point, that we are to sow to the Spirit. We are to sow to the Spirit. Look at verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Here again, I want you to pay attention to what we're reading. The command in this second passage, the imperative here, the command to be obeyed is this: do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. And Ronnie's mentioned this recently, but we can deceive ourselves. Do you know that? Are you convinced that you could be deceived? That you could think things that are not true about the universe? That you could be genuinely wrong? Do you know that you can also be wrong and then tell yourself a lie about it? And that you can also tell yourself a lie so long that you actually end up believing a lie? It's true. You can tell yourself something completely untrue about the world, about yourself, about the universe, about God. And you can tell yourself that thing so long that eventually you begin to believe it's just true. And in a world filled from top to bottom with objective reality and with truth, believing a lie is one of the worst things you could do. There may be people here today who are believing lies that they've been telling themselves about other people. They may have convinced themselves that someone is cold and proud when really they have not taken the time to even get to know that person. There may be people here today who are believing lies about themselves. They may have convinced themselves that because they feel like they're not as bad as other people they see, that they're basically a good person. There may be people who are believing lies about God. And lies about God are the most dangerous kinds of lies. You might be believing that God is what you've constructed him to be in your own mind, the God of your own making, the God of your best ideas. I just want to warn you that on that great day of justice, there will be no man-made ideas about the one true and living God that can hold up. He is, in reality, what he says he is. And so lying to yourself about God is a terrible, terrible thing to do. So Paul tells the churches of Galatia and us, don't be deceived. Find out what's true. Let me give you an encouragement. You can ask yourself hard questions and be willing to entertain them for more than a moment. In the case of the Galatian believers, I've thought a little bit this week about what is the lie? What deception might they have been falling prey to? And I think they were being tempted, in fact, they were being prodded by these legalizers, these Judaizers, to distort the gospel into either a flesh-pleasing or a flesh-satisfying kind of teaching. In another later letter, Paul warns Timothy about these last days that are coming when evil men and imposters are going to proceed from bad to worse, and they're going to be deceiving, and they're going to even be deceiving themselves. Paul does not want us to be deceived. But about what? Specifically in this text, what are we not to be deceived about? Paul gives us instruction in verses 7 and 8 that are very clear principles, and they're not just principles that we hear only in God's word. These are principles that we know even from the laws of nature. There's even philosophical writers from wisdom traditions that express very much the same thing as what Paul has got here. And he gives it to us in three punchy statements presented one after another in kind of like a staccato kind of form. Boom, boom, boom. He says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. You'll reap what you sow. That's what he wants to warn us about. He wants to warn us that we are not to be deceived, that God will not be mocked, and that we will reap what we sow. One paraphrase says this very well. It said, don't let anybody pull the wool over your eyes. You can't turn your nose up at God. The Greek verb here isn't found anywhere else in the New Testament. This word for mock That verb, that God is not mocked, is literally to turn your nose up. It's to turn your nose up in scoff and contempt. The idea is a vain attempt to deride or to sneer or to ridicule God or to treat him with contempt. How foolish we would be to think that we could make a fool of God. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. His laws aren't going anywhere. And this law of the harvest that Paul then gives us is an immutable law. That word immutable means it's not subject or susceptible to change. That it actually doesn't change in variation. It doesn't change in form or quality or nature. It stays the same. It's like the law of gravity. Your highest thoughts or your wishes don't put a dent in that truth. Whether you like it or agree with it, or even if you hate it, gravity is real. And whether you like it or agree with it or hate it, God will not be mocked. What you sow, that's what you're going to reap. The reality is that God is true. You can't get away from that any more than you can get away from the natural laws. God is, and all that he says about life and about us is true. And it's not just true in some harsh or cold kind of way. It's true because he's the creator, and he designed this universe to function in specific ways. And us, as his creatures, are designed to be in relationship with him. And when that is broken, everything else begins to break. Mocking that won't actually change that one bit. You guys know that mocking is in fashion these days. It is really popular to mock these days. That's the answer to everything. And I don't care if you're a conservative or a liberal. Mocking is in style right now. Matter of fact, it's the most common response to anything you disagree with. You just ought to mock it. And there are things that are laughable in this world. But mockery as a lifestyle is unbiblical. We've become a mocking people. And as awful as that might be about other human beings, it's infinitely more terrible if we think we could mock Almighty God. It's one thing to not understand. It's a whole nother thing to disagree and need time to think. But it is entirely, entirely different to become a scornful mocker of God. When you sit in the seat of the scoffer, you pretend to elevate yourself above God. Mockery says, I'd be a better God than you. But if you're somebody in this room who would say, I guess I'm kind of a mocker, Matt, I hope you'll hear both the warning of what I'm saying, and I hope you'll hear me offering the hope that the very God you've mocked, by grace, will receive you, will welcome you in, will actually put the scornful mocking that you have had on his son. We read it today when Jesus is presented with scorn and mocking. He's receiving what we deserve. If you will turn from your mockery to the one that you have scorned, he will forgive you and receive you through his son. So why is it foolish to mock God? Well, one reason is that everything you plant in your life is going to come up. That's just a reality that you can't get away from. Look how Paul says it. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Now, you probably don't think much about sowing and reaping in your everyday life. That is an agricultural term used in a metaphorical way here about our lives. After all, we're civilized people. We get our bread from Kroger. But sowing and reaping are built into reality. When you put strawberry seeds in the ground and take care of those and tend those, you start to see some shoots come up. The only thing you're ever gonna get is a strawberry. You can't plant strawberry seeds and get grapes. You cannot plant kumquat seeds and get chicken cordon bleu. That's not how that works. Whatever you are investing, planting, putting into the ground, that's always and in every case the very thing that you're going to get back. The same God who is the giver of all good things in your life has given you everything that you have. And listen, you are like a farmer. going around all day long putting seeds in the ground. Every thought, every word, every deed. You're putting seeds in the ground. Every action in your life is planting a seed in this picture. And you will only get based on what you plant. Planting, investing, putting. We're putting them all over the place all day long, and there is a coming harvest in our lives. Matthew Henry said it well. Our present time is seed time. In the other world, there will be a great harvest. We shall reap then as we sow now. I just want to remind us that we can't outsmart God. The crop that we plant in the soil in our springtime is the actual crop that will come up in the fall. There's no way around it. It's an unbreakable promise. It's an immutable principle of God's order. It applies both to believers and to non-believers. God calls us to love Him and live for Him. And we shouldn't be surprised if what we're planting all day long in our life is seed after seed of the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we see so little fruit in our life of God's Spirit. But Paul doesn't leave this statement in the generic. He actually doubles down and intensifies it, twists the knob, as it were, tightens it up, and makes it even more clear for us. In verse 8, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, we saw at the end of chapter 5 what it looked like for people to live according to the flesh, for them to walk in the flesh. And sowing to the flesh means any word or deed or action that is primarily aimed at pleasing my flesh and my desires and my satisfaction there. As we've seen, fleshly desires aren't just in our body, they are in the mind as well. They're all over our lives, though the physical reality is one very big part of it. Fleshly desires in biblical terms are every selfish desire that seeks satisfaction apart from God. And whether that's in your body or your mind, anything that tempts you to find satisfaction apart from God is itself a fleshly desire. And every time we choose to live for those desires, we're planting a seed in the ground. The seed of self-satisfaction apart from God is always and only going to bring one kind of fruit, and Paul gives it to us very plainly. He says that it's when you sow to the flesh, you're actually going to reap a kind of corruption. And that word means destruction or decay. It's the idea of something rotting. I don't know if you've ever had a mouse die in your house. And we live in a very old house, and we've experienced that many times. And there's this little aroma that kind of finds its way to my wife's nose about 3 days before I even notice that there's anything dead in the house. She says, there's a dead mouse somewhere, right? Because the stink of decay is beginning. Paul says when we sow to the flesh, we get decay in our life. A stinking, rotting corpse is the fruit of sowing to the flesh. John Stott says, every time that we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, to nurse a grievance, to entertain an impure fancy, to wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist, every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying, every time we read illicit literature, every time we take a risk that strains our self-control, we are sowing, sowing, sowing to the flesh. Those who sow to the flesh will see the fruit of that harvest. And apart from even the eternal consequences of that, you will actually see that in your life. But the reality is that the worst fruit comes after this life. That there is an eternal kind of unrelenting, ongoing corruption to the nature of those who will not turn. So Paul gives us a warning here, but it's not just meant to prompt your curiosity, to make you kind of a little bit, ooh, gross. They're talking about corruption. It's meant to make you consider the consequences of the way that you're living. It's the whole reason Paul's bringing it up. If the Spirit is investing all this in you, if you are walking with the Spirit, consider how you're living your life. And Paul gives Galatia the positive side of this equation too. He doesn't leave it there. He says, the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And many of the commentators agreed that there's a nuance here, not just to eternal life to come, but the experience of God's life right now. That we would even more to the full have what Jesus promised right now. It's the most right thing in the world that those who've been granted eternal life would be living by sowing seeds to the Spirit of God. That we would all day long be saying, Lord, you are my God, and I am yours. You bought me body and soul. Everything I have is yours. Everything. Lord, I want more and more. I want more and more that every single thing I do, without exception, would be to your glory. There's a Christian songwriter who's one of my longtime favorites, and he's got big holes in his theology. He's deceased now. His name was Keith Green. And I don't agree with everything he ever said or sang, but he sang this song that said, make my life a prayer to you. He said, I want to do what you want me to. No empty words and no white lies. No token prayers and no compromise. We ought to live our lives with a desire that we would say, Lord, I want my whole life to be, as it were, a prayer to you, directed at you at all times and for your glory. I want everything I do to bring you glory. That's the most right thing in the world. And if you intend to experience God's life on earth and in eternity, you've got to sow to the Spirit. Charles Spurgeon gave an explanation of how it is that you might sow to the Spirit. He said, when we sow to the Spirit, we sow to the Spirit by studying to live unto God, seeking to obey the will of God, and laying ourselves out to promote His honor. And so life shall be our reward, even everlasting life. This we enjoy here as we enter into the knowledge of God, communion with God, and enjoyment of God. This life flows on like an ever-deepening, ever-widening river till it bears us to the ocean of infinite felicity, happiness, where the life of God is ours forever and ever. So sowing to the Spirit is living your life. It's spending your energy. It's investing your thoughts in what God's Spirit is doing in the world. It's walking according to the Word as the Spirit guides you, responding to God's Spirit and giving yourself up to the Lord. Now, everything that we've said so far should be very clear. The law of the harvest is immutable, and we ought to consider our lives. But can I offer one caveat? I think it's a biblical caveat. The only one who could ever overturn the law of the harvest is the God of the harvest. And there is one occasion in a person's life when the law of sowing and reaping gets flipped on its head. When someone like you or like me comes in and we see in our lives that we have made a wreck out of our lives. We have made a mess out of everything in our lives. And we come to see that. And not just a mess like it's messy, but a mess like it's broken. And then we hear the call of Jesus to come to Him, to cast ourselves on Him, to turn away from our sins and to turn to Him. When we place our hope in Him, Jesus reaps the harvest of judgment that we deserve. He takes our place. The one who sowed only righteousness reaps on our behalf the right and just punishment for our sins. That's what He did at the cross. So there is one time in history when the law of the harvest gets turned around. It says we come to Christ and receive what we did not earn. and he receives what he did not earn on our behalf. Christian, I just want to encourage you with that. I want to encourage you to consider that your Savior has borne what you deserve. But do recognize this, Christian. That doesn't relieve you from the law of the harvest in your life. That doesn't mean that if you are sowing to the flesh all day long, that you will not reap brokenness and corruption too. All that wasted time is not going to produce satisfying fulfillment in the Lord. Sowing a life of slowness to thanksgiving never produces the fruit of a glad heart. Sowing a life of not spending time in the Word of God is never going to produce wisdom from God in my life. Sowing a life of self-obsession is not going to produce in me a harvest of concern for others. Everyone who chooses to sow to the flesh will reap what only the flesh can give. You can't sow to the flesh and reap holiness or happiness. You just can't do it. Every seed sown to the flesh is going to come up and rot in our lives. There was one family that we knew years ago who were committed to helping their children learn to be a blessing. And you know, as having kids around the room, sometimes it can be a little noisy, and we understand that. We know there are parents who are working hard on those things. But there was a family that we knew that was working hard on teaching their children to be a blessing to others. So they were trying to teach them the idea of consequences over and over. They were lovingly and faithfully applying the tools of discipline to the seat of correction. And the father recounted a time to me one time when, on the way to a moment of instruction, his little one burst out to him and said, just from the deepest place in his heart, "I hate consequences." And I think we can all identify with that little one. I think we all know what that feels like. But hating a consequence does not remove it. Sow to the Spirit. Look at your own life. Begin to think and consider. I think this text is prompting us. Don't be deceived. You need to know something in order that you'll do something. And here's what you need to know. You need to know that there's a law of the harvest that cannot be broken. So look at your life. Look at your life and ask, where am I sowing my life? Where am I sowing my life? What am I giving myself to? This is not a text to be seed inspectors for other people. This is a text to look at our own hearts honestly. If you are honest and you consider your own life, are you sowing to the flesh? And if you are, be warned. That's going to reap a harvest of misery. You know, we could go before the Lord this morning and ask us, God, would you show me my heart? So that I would not be self-deceived? Would you help me to know that every single thing that I try to hide, it's coming up one day? Lord, I want to see, and I want to live a life of joy in you by sowing to the Spirit. And so the encouragement that I'm going to take for us from this particular section is sow to the Spirit. Christian, give your time, give your attention to sowing to the Spirit of God. Unbeliever, you can't do this apart from faith in Christ. This must be done in relationship to Him. This Jesus that I've told you about, you've got to turn to Him, repent of your sins, and He will receive you. So sow to the Spirit. Well, as we look forward to the next chapter in our church's journey, in Basswood's journey, I want to prioritize what God's Word prioritizes for us. I want us to share every good thing we have, especially toward anybody who's investing God's word in your life. And I also want to call on us all to sow to the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've given us life and breath and every good gift, Lord. Lord, help us to freely and joyfully share with others the things that you have shared with us. Father, I pray that everyone in this room would understand and believe the law of the harvest. You've given us these lives. Grant that we might live them for you, sowing everything we have to the Spirit. God, we just want to say one more time also, thank you. Thank you for the use of this building. You've been good to us, and we praise your name. Amen.